Tonight we are going to embark on a series in 1 Timothy, and then we're going to move from 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy, and then into Titus as well. These are books that I believe are somewhat unique in the New Testament, in that they were each written here by a gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul, to other gospel preachers and not to local congregations, which would have typically been the standard or the norm for letters that were written there in the New Testament. So this is going to here give us a forecast for the coming weeks. We're going to be looking here at 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus. Why would we want to study books like this? Well, first off, they happen to be part of the Word of God, and it is always profitable, it's always beneficial to study the Word of God, no matter where it is that we are in when you're talking there about the sacred record. But secondly, I do believe that these are books that are, in fact, very rich in application. Whether you're talking about application for our daily lives, daily living, right living, or whether you're talking about application on a congregational, church-wide level. Here you have, especially when talking here about 1 Timothy, a book that will elaborate much on the local congregation and how it is to be structured, how it is to be organized. Paul touches on the eldership, qualifications for elders. He talks there about the deacons. Paul is going to touch on the role of women. He discusses church benevolence here in this first letter to Timothy. He's even going to talk about the structure of the home, how it is to be maintained and how it is to be managed. And so, yes, this is especially useful for Christians of every generation so that we can be closer to what God would have us to be. And then we're also, of course, looking at books which are going to help us in our studies with people in the community, in our investigations with God's Word, with those that we come into contact with. Because admittedly, they will not really have heard about the church of the New Testament, and they will not have fully understood what it is to be a congregation that is made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is truly a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can serve then to point them in the right direction. When looking here at 1 Timothy, we have a book that was written somewhere perhaps in the early 60s, though it is hard to pinpoint exactly when. It is thought to be written sometime after the Apostle Paul's first imprisonment over there in Rome, which we read of in Acts chapter 28, and which is thought to have occurred around the year 62 AD. And that was also the same time in which he had penned the epistle to the Philippians, the epistle to the Colossians. He also wrote to Philemon, and he also wrote to the church at Ephesus. And so he was busy during that time while incarcerated over there in Rome, but he was also going to be released in the course of time. And after Paul's release, Paul eventually made his way into Macedonia. But prior to this, he had an emotional reunion with his son in the faith, Timothy. And that occurred over there at Ephesus. And Paul then encouraged his son in the faith here to remain and abide in Ephesus and do the work of an evangelist right over there. The book of 1 Timothy then was written most likely from Macedonia while it was that Timothy was over at Ephesus. Now in the year 64 AD, there was a ferocious fire that broke out in Rome, which Nero, the emperor at that time, blamed upon the Christians. And the Christians then became as a scapegoat. And in Paul's second letter, which was very clearly written from Rome itself, 2 Timothy was written there from Rome, you can definitely sense in the language that the Apostle Paul uses that he does not anticipate that he is going to be released this time. But he is ready, rather, to go and meet God. And so we can say then that this book was written sometime there in the 60s, sometime after 62 AD, probably 63 or 64. But don't forget, too, that according to early church tradition, penned there by the, quote, father known as Ignatius, that Paul himself was executed during the administration of Nero. And Nero checks out from world history in the year 68 AD. Having been killed by assisted suicide. So we have then a bit of a time frame to work with when looking here at the dating of this book. Let's go ahead and start now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Right here at the outset, as has often been the custom of this man, Paul, he affirms his apostleship. And I believe it's important to touch on the qualifications for an apostle, given that in some religious circles today, you will occasionally run into people who would claim that they have modern-day apostles there laboring with them. I don't know if you have experienced that. I certainly have. And we need to remember that the church at Ephesus, according there to the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus had tried them that claimed or that said that they were apostles and found out that they were but liars. We also need to try those or test those that claim to be apostles. And we have, therefore, qualifications that were listed within the New Testament. Number one, one had to have been taught by Christ himself. Number two, he had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And number three, he had to have been handpicked in a divine way. And yes, the Apostle Paul had been taught by the Lord. He had been taught by Christ, not during the earthly ministry of Jesus, but later on. He had seen the resurrected Christ there on that Damascus road, and the Lord handpicked there in a divine way this man. He was said to be a chosen vessel for God Almighty. And Paul told the churches of Galatia, there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." In other words, I was not taught it from my fellow man. But he was in fact taught it by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so indeed we see how Paul met the qualifications. Men today do not, and so they can never be rightfully referred to as apostles. Well, let's look over here now at verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." No other doctrine. The emphasis is placed squarely there upon doctrine. And so we have to get this fundamental point that doctrine is vital for our spiritual well-being. The worldly minded today would have us to think that doctrine itself happens to be rather irrelevant, that it just doesn't really matter all that much. And so they have the mentality that you go over to a church service in order to just build up your self-esteem, to have a bit of an emotional experience, and then that's about the gist of it, and you're ready to go for the entirety of your week. Well, those matters do in fact have their place, but the Apostle Paul tells us that doctrine is crucial. And some will be tempted even there at Ephesus. And yes, the world over, some will be tempted, even as it was there in the first century, in every other century, all up until the present now, to teach other doctrines. They're going to be inclined to depart from the faith that has been delivered. And the apostle here tells this young evangelist that you make dead level sure that you have strapped a muzzle there to the mouths of those that are going to seek to be lippy in this regard and teach error. You try to stop error, stamp it out to the best of your ability. And why? It's simply because error itself is damaging to our souls. It is the truth, and it is the truth alone that can set us free. And so we want to make certain that we're abiding properly in the word of truth so that we might have eternal life with God at the last. It's so crucial that Paul is getting at this with Timothy. I have left you behind here for this very reason. He puts the cards there on the table. I want to make sure that pure doctrine is taught there at Ephesus. So he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, to understand this verse here, I believe we have to understand the psychology of the typical Jewish man. A Jewish man was often very proud of his own heritage, and he could often boast that he was a, quote, son of Abraham, that great patriarch whom God had chosen there among the nations to create his own special nation from. And many times the Jew then felt that he sustained a special status, some special standing before God Almighty that rendered him superior to others and perhaps not as in need of God's grace as others out there might need that. After all, the Jews had the patriarchs. They had some of the most holiest men to ever walk this earth there within that family tree. We're talking here about kings. We're talking about prophets. And Paul is saying in so many words, there is no prophet to really claim that you are related or kin to a prophet of old. No pun intended. Well, as you look at this here, you find that Paul is discussing how it is that people are going to be short-sighted if they believe that their pedigree in some way wins them points before God. That's not going to be helpful for you individually, and it certainly shall not be helpful towards a building up of the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to get mixed up into wrangles and disputes about all of that right there. But ladies and gentlemen, before we get after the Jew and just scratch our head at this and say, why, this was quite bizarre, this was just really off the wall for them to do all of this, let me just ask you if in a way we cannot at times be guilty of the same. I mean, how many times have we heard it? Well, you know what, in my family, I'm actually related here to this celebrity. I'm related over here to this famous singer. And someone would think that, look, oh, hey, you know what? If you could perhaps marry into the family of the Rockefellers or the Morgans or the Vanderbilts, then you're really going to be somebody. Why, that's going to be able to open up doors for you that you never even knew existed. And then it reminds me of what James tells us there in the New Testament about when the rich man comes into your assembly and the poor man comes into the assembly, what are we then inclined to do? We are inclined to discriminate and show partiality to that wealthy man. James points out that we have become judges then with evil thoughts. Before we look at these Jews here with such a critical eye, I think we would do well to ask if we have, in fact, been guilty of the same line of reasoning in so many words in different ways. Well, the Apostle Paul points out that there is a great contrast between the noble purpose of God's law and, in fact, that precious fruit that it produces, and the vain purpose that is served by endless genealogies and fables. There's an embellishing that often will occur there with that family tree. I mean, what story does not get better with the telling? It's like that fellow that was out there on the lake and caught a fish. Why, it was this big. And then it became this big. And then, you know what? I seem to remember it was actually this big. We are inclined to embellish, aren't we? Well, that was happening even here back then. And so Paul is pointing out, as you look at this here, that is not profitable. That is not helpful. That is not going to edify. He says, look, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He draws this contrast that I'm talking about right here. And the idea is that some have swayed from this. They have swerved. They have turned from it. They have missed the mark. They have deviated from the right and proper course, not really understanding what is of true and fundamental importance. And so he elaborates on that there in verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to what? They've turned aside to idle talk. Idle talk, lazy speech. They're just dragging their feet, so to speak, with their vocabulary here. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of that term idle, idleness, usually what enters into my mind is being very careless or inactive with our hands. Not really wanting to, quote, lift a finger. Why, we're not really going to budge so as to work with our hands and be industrious. But you know what? We can also be, according to Paul, idle and lazy with the tongue. We can become guilty of carefree and careless speech. I think about that young man that you read about there in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 24, he was put to death for blasphemy. If you could technically bring him back up over here to the present and set him right over here, standing by me, what do you think that he might actually say? I mean, he was put to death for cursing. Might he say, be careful what you say? Or there with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied and then they died. They fibbed and then they fell. If we could bring them back right here, right now, what might be the proclivity? They would say, be careful what you say. We don't want to become guilty of idle talk. We can often err in our speech. And he says here, as he elaborates on this, as he expounds upon it, verse 7, desiring to be what? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That was basically a blunt way of saying they don't have any earthly clue of what they're really talking about. Now, in their minds, they felt they had it all figured out. They thought they knew what was truly important. Now Paul says, look, you've got the cart before the horse here. You've got it all backwards. You're looking at things from a physical standpoint. You're talking about lineages when you need to be focusing on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it there and leave it there. Learned men can often be way off when it comes to the Word of God. To the Sadducees, our Lord said, have you not read? He said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. There with others that happened to be part of the religious elite, Jesus told them, go and learn what this means. And he quoted there from the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Sometimes the most educated can be about as smart as a rock when it comes to the truth of God Almighty. Being a theological egghead is not really going to help you if you're going to miss out on the very basics of Christianity. Those that happen to be bragging a lot about their clan or their tribe or their people and their name, Paul tells us unmistakably, they are not wise. The law which was given by God was not intended for anyone to play games of snobbery because you could show yourself to be kin to one of the famed names of old in the sacred volume, in those long genealogies that you'd have there, say, like in the book of Genesis or in other books there of the Old Testament. That is not why God gave the Old Testament. And so the Apostle Paul here points out, verse 8, but we know that the law is good. But he gives a qualifying statement here. He puts in a modification, a clarification. Yes, the law is good, but the law is good when? The law is good how? If one uses it lawfully. Now, underscore that right there. There is a lawful or proper way to use the law of God, and by implication, then, there is also an unlawful way to use that law of God. And if it is used in an unlawful manner, is it going to be good? Is it going to be helpful? It's going to be quite chaotic and destructive in the end, harmful. This reminds me then of the statement that the Apostle Paul is going to later make here with his son in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly applying it. And if you have the King James Version there, you see the word study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. It is going to take meditation upon the Holy Bible. It's going to take a reflection of the passages and the verses that are there. This is going to have to be our daily diet for us to truly understand the mind of God and to communicate that and articulate that in a fair and balanced and correct way. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Not out of a self-serving agenda, then things are going to be taken out of context. You're going to have a distorted purpose then. And so we have to heed the clarion call to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, look there back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, knowing what? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and watch this, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Any other thing. So mark that down. It's not as though Paul is seeking to create some exhaustive and complete list of all the thou shalt nots. It reminds me somewhat of that statement that he made there to the churches of Galatia When you look over at Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, you have systematically a presentation of the works of the flesh. And if one is going to become guilty of practicing those works of the flesh, are they going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God? They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And as he itemizes all of this there in Galatians chapter 5, notice a statement that is made there. In Galatians chapter 5, as he comes down towards the end, he says what? He says this here. He points out a statement here that's very much like "and the like." He says, Galatians 5, verse 21, "Just as I told you beforehand, as I told you there in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God," he had said there at the start of verse 21, "envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." So we have to be able to make the right inferences. And we have to avoid the appearance of evil. Don't be trying to say, "Look, well, I think I have some fine print that gives me a bit of a loophole to do some things that are a little devious." That's not going to cut it with God Almighty. And God knows the heart. He knows the intents of the heart. Well, as you survey this list here, that list that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe that we actually see to at least some extent a mirroring, if you will, of the Ten Commandments that you have there in the Old Testament. Did you ever pick up on this? Now watch it closely here. He pointed out that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. All right? The person who's not going to abide by a rule of law, he's not going to have respect for God. And when we don't have respect for God, we might be inclined to worship other gods. But the very first commandment there given by Moses was that God's people were to have no other god or gods. They were to have just Jehovah. All right, but watch this here. He says, "For the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane." And when you think of that word profane, perhaps that word profanity might come to your mind. It does with me. Cursing, taking oaths, improper speech. And when you look there at the Ten Commandments, you find there, with that third commandment, that you're not to take the Lord's name in vain. All right, let's keep going here. "For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers." What is the fifth commandment? You honor your father and your mother. I know sometimes parents can be saying that, "Look, I think my kiddos are doing me in." We get the idea there, but hopefully they're going to behave. Hopefully they're going to be respectful. You honor your father and your mother, young people. He goes on to say here, "For manslayers." All right. What is the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. All right. "For fornicators, for sodomites." What's the very next commandment there in the Ten Commandments? You shall not commit adultery. We're talking there about sexual sins. "For kidnappers." What's the very next commandment in the Ten Commandments? You shall not steal. All right. "For liars, for perjurers." What's the very next commandment there within the Ten Commandments? You shall not bear false witness. See somewhat of a pattern here developing? Now, we don't quite have an equivalent there for "thou shalt not covet." But he does say here, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, which would include being envious and jealous there of your neighbor, to the point where you seek to supplant him and take what belongs to him. But you know what? There is a part that does stand out to me. Very clearly, one of those Ten Commandments is not found within that list. Have you detected it? You're talking there about that fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I got to tell you then, friends, I believe that that's somewhat key. Because we encounter a lot of people in the world today that want to say that, look, you know, we have to abide by the old law. The old law is authoritative for us in religion today. But very often we ask those same people, are you working on Saturday? Are you working on the Sabbath? And they'll say, well, yes, we're doing that. But then they'll sometimes come back to us and say, look, wait now. If you're going to say that the old law was nailed to the cross and it's not binding, do you mean to get at that we can actually murder? I mean, are you saying that it's fine now to steal? Is it all right to take the Lord's name in vain? The answer is an emphatic no. But the reason that the answer is no is because those commandments there are repeated within the pages of the New Testament. But with respect there to the Sabbath, we do not find that repeated in the New Testament as a binding law for the Christian. To the contrary, when you look there at Colossians chapter 2, there in verse number 16, after it is that the apostle here has discussed how it is that we are under law to the Lord Jesus Christ and not under law to Moses, and that that law has been nailed to the cross, the Mosaical instructions. Notice what is said there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. That Sabbath law did in fact serve a purpose. It was given there to the Jew in commemoration for his deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But it was not given to the non-Jew. All right. As we turn our attention here back then to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, all of this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And look here at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, violently arrogant. You'll have there in your marginal reading. But I obtained mercy. Why was such grace and favor extended right here? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Back in his old days, back there with his old ways, he did not yet have the right kind of faith. And God saw that. But the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And it's as though here that Paul loses himself in praise and adoration of God Almighty in exalting him. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is just caught up, wrapped up in this great notion that such a one, such a worm, even as he, who had done some very disastrous things to God's people, who had committed awful deeds against the saints, how it is that he can be found within the number of the righteous, the saved, the redeemed. That just blows his mind. That just blows him away. And let me tell you, lest we ever lose sight of this. This happens to be about the cornerstone passage to use and reference whenever it is that we encounter some, and we're going to find them, that would be of the disposition or mindset, you don't know what I've done. I mean, I have just let so many people down. I've done it so many times. I mean, I just have taken my own house and created such carnage from it. I'm not good. I'm not worthy. Why would God ever want me? No. I'm not going to become a Christian. That's just not going to be for me, because I know that God would not want me. The Apostle Paul says, I happen to be Exhibit A, the first article. I happen to be that strong line of argumentation and reasoning that would hold up there in a court of law to show you that God's mercy and God's grace will extend to anyone who happens to have the right heart. And yes, God had seen what it was that this man had been, but God did not focus on that. God focused on what it was that this man could be. The Apostle Paul, the most zealous of Christians, traveling land and sea to spread the good news of the Savior. And we've got a good portion of the New Testament today because this man responded to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never ever think that you are so far gone as to not be a good Christian. God wants you. He longs for you. He's looking for you. And let's make sure then that we heed that, that we learn from that. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's precisely why he arrived here. That's why he died here. He shed his blood for you so that you might be able to enjoy eternal life with him. We're going to go ahead and end our study right there and pick up in the next lesson where it is that we've left off. But this is an appropriate place right here, because it might just be that you evaluate and assess your own life and you know that you have had shortcomings with respect to priorities, that you could do better, you need to do better. You have an invitation right now. You have an opportunity right now to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to put on the armor of God, to be a shining example in this community of what it is to be Christ-like. We hope that you would make that right decision to ask for prayers here, to seek building up that can occur right over here, and to respond to Jesus Christ so that you might be able to have heaven when this life is ended. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Will you obey his words? Will you obey his simple teaching? If we can assist toward that end, we ask that you make your way down to the front while together now we stand and sing.